send you to study the greatness of the kingdom or the kingdom of God. On page 34 in The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean, starting with paragraph number 7, the universal kingdom is not exactly identical with that kingdom for which our Lord taught his disciples to pray. His kingdom ruleth over all. Thy kingdom come, Psalm 103 and verse 19 and Matthew 6 and 10. In its universal and provincial sense, the kingdom of God had already come, and the will of God was being done in every place, including even the earth. For as we have seen above, the kingdom ruleth over all, Psalm 103 verse 19. And its sovereign God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. This rule of God, in fact, had always existed and never had been abrogated or interrupted. The duty of man in relation to such a kingdom was to acknowledge its reality and bow to its sovereignty, not to pray for its coming in any objective sense. There should be no confusion as to this distinction. When then was the kingdom for which Christ bade his disciples to pray? The infallible key to the meaning of the petition, "Thy kingdom come," must be found in the clause which follows, "As in heaven, so on earth," Matthew 6:10. Although this clause is immediately connected with the petition, "Thy will be done," it no doubt qualifies all three of the petitions which precede it. The disciples are to pray for the hallowing of God's name, for the coming of God's kingdom, and for the doing of God's will, all this to be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Although the kingdom of God has already ruling over all, there is nevertheless a profound difference between the exercise of his rule in heaven and upon the earth. This difference arises out of the fact that rebellion and sin exist upon the earth. Sin, which is to be dealt with in a way not known in any other place in the universe, not even among the angels which sinned. It is here that the great purpose of what I have named the mediatorial kingdom appears. On the basis of the mediatorial redemption, it must come to put down at last all rebellion with its train of evil results, thus finally bringing the kingdom of God and the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. When this purpose has been fully accomplished, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will disappear as a supreme entity, being merged with the universal kingdom of God. This is substantially the view taken by the discerning Adolf Safair in his very able and spiritually helpful treatment of the Lord's Prayer. Commenting on the clause, "Thy kingdom come," he says, "the petition refers primarily and directly to the messianic kingdom on earth, of which all Scripture testifies. The king of this kingdom is the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. The subjects of it are Israel and the nations, the chosen people fulfilling the mission which, according to the election of God, is assigned unto them of being the medium a blessing unto all the nations of the earth. The center of the kingdom is Jerusalem, and a means of its establishment is the coming and visible appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Thy kingdom come." Our true meaning is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Referring to this same petition in the prayer, Ellicott finds that historically the prayer had its origin in the messianic expectations embodied in the picture of the ideal king in Isaiah 11, 1-6, 42, 1-7, Daniel 7, 14. It had long been familiar to all who looked for the consolation of Israel. Now the kingdom of God, that is, in which he manifests his sovereignty, more than in the material world or in the common course of history, had been proclaimed as near, nigh at hand. The teacher of the prayer knew himself to be the head of that kingdom. Page 36. Here Ellicott seems to distinguish between the already existing divine kingdom in nature and history and that kingdom for which men are taught to pray. This distinction is also supported by the Greek text for the prayer. In each of the petitions concerning God's name, kingdom, and will, the Greek verb is not only in the emphatic position, but also in the aorist imperative and form, thus indicating a singular instantaneous action. The aorist tense is punctiliary in action, very sharp, period of time. Thus, in the harmony with all Old Testament prophecies, the prayer taught by our Lord suggests not only that his kingdom be prayed for, but also that its coming to the earth will be definite crisis in history. Not a long and gradual process of evolution. This is sharp contrast with the universal kingdom, which has always been present in the world, on earth as well as in the heavens. Conclusion. With this rather brief survey of the universal kingdom, we shall now turn to a consideration of the mediatorial phase to which the biblical material gives the great preponderance of attention. And since the mediatorial kingdom is a phase, we should expect that its characteristics will not be totally unrelated to the larger kingdom, but will shed further light upon the nature of the latter. The reader should understand that throughout the remainder of this book, to save repetition, the term kingdom will generally refer to the mediatory phase unless otherwise stated. Now we come to part two, the mediatory kingdom in the Old Testament history. Mr. McLean quotes George N.H. Peters. The theocracy of Moses was not government of priests as opposed to kings. It was government by God himself. As opposed to the government by priests or kings, it was indeed in its highest sense appeared afterward in the time of David compatible both with regal and sacerdotal rule. Originally and primarily all civil and religious law proceeded from God, and others in the government were subordinates to carry out execution of that supreme will of the king, God. The theocracy is something then very different from the divine sovereignty and must not be confounded with the same. George N.H. Peters. On page 41, we begin the historical background of the mediatorial idea. Albert Barnes is quoted here. Originally, this regal control was given to man. It was absolute and entire. All things were subject to him, and all things obeyed. Man was made a little lower than the angels, and was undisputed lord of this lower world. He was in a state of innocence, but he rebelled, and this dominion has been in some measure lost. It is found complete only in the second man, the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the Lord Jesus to whom this control is absolutely given. The mediatorial kingdom may be defined tentatively as the rule of God through divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. A rule which has a special reference to the earth, having as its mediatory rule one who is always a member of the human race. The English term mediator does not occur in all of the Old Testament, only six times in the New Testament. The nearest approximation in the Old Testament is the deism of Job 9:33, umpire in the Authorized Standard Version, where the Septuagint translates by the regular New Testament Greek word mesites. That means go between. Yet scholars are quite generally agreed that the idea of mediation between God and man permeates the entire field of written revelation. In fact, D. Miall Edwards asserts that in this idea we have the key to the unity of the Bible. The Bible represents the mediatory idea in connection with three different functions, that of the prophet, priest, and of ruler. Occasionally, two of these functions may be found together in the same person. Melchizedek was both priest and ruler, while Moses was both prophet and ruler. And Samuel acted in all three areas in a limited sense, but only in God's own Messiah can be found truly and fully all three mediatory functions of prophet, priest, and king. In him alone do we have the complete and perfect answer to man's ancient complaint about God. For he is not a man, as I am. And I should answer to him that we should come together in judgment. There is no umpire betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Job 9:32-33. Since this volume is concerned primarily with the idea of the mediation in the area of the divine government, it will be our task to investigate the rise and development of the mediatorial rule of God as it appears imperfectly realized in the Old Testament history, its future form as forecast in the Old Testament prophecy, its character as announced by our Lord and his disciples during the period of gospel records, its place in the history of the apostolic period, covered by the book of Acts, the peculiar form in which it appears in the present age, and 6, its visible and established form in the millennial age, 7, its final emergence in and complete identification with the universal and everlasting kingdom of God. Beginning now with the mediatory kingdom of the Old Testament history, we may note that some have tried to erect an absolute separation between historical kingdom and the future kingdom of prophecy. All such attempts have failed and must fail, for the vital connection between the two will be clear from many passages which we shall deal in later chapters. Certainly the future kingdom is to be a genuine revival and continuation of the throne of David. The throne of David was an unconditional covenant, by the way. In Genesis, the last couple of chapters, we have Jacob's prophecy saying the scepter will not part from between Judah's knees. In a very real sense, there is but one mediatory kingdom of God. But where and when did this idea of mediatorial divine rule originate? No attempt here will be made to give an account of the original position of Satan in relation to the earth, nor of his rebellion against God and his consequent fall. There is, of course, considerable revelation dealing with these matters, which is of great theological interest and bears upon man's place in the universe. But since by previous definition the mediatorial kingdom of God concerns the human race primarily, our discussion will begin with man, man's original dominion of creation. Thou didst set him over the works of your hands, Hebrews 2:7. In the Genesis account of creation of man, the very first of the divine injunctions laid upon him was a regal character. Was regal in character, that means kingly in character. Let them have dominion, says the Creator, and that is let them have sovereignty. A king is sovereign. Over all the earth and over every created being upon it, Genesis 1:26. The Hebrew word here is radah, the same term used later significantly to the reign of Messiah himself on the kingdom. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, Psalm 110:2. Thus, among other important likenesses to his creator, man was given a limited sovereignty in relation to the earth. To borrow the fine words of Franz Delitzsch concerning man's original position, man is a king, and not a king without a domain, the world around with all the works of created wisdom in his kingdom. This original dominion over the earth and the animal creation was undoubtedly bestowed upon man regarding generically as a race, not merely upon the first Adam, the first man, Adam. However, if due consideration be given to the New Testament typical comparison between Adam and Christ as the respective heads of old and new creations, there must have been some sense in which the first Adam was given dominion not only over all the animal world, but over the race of men, which would in the process of time issue from him by natural generation. When God was forming Adam, as he formed the dust of the ground, it says he breathed in his nostrils the breathings of lives. And then it says Adam became a living nephesh, a soul. Well, in Adam was all mankind, the whole race of the whole human race. This view of matter harmonizes with the doctrine of Adamic headship as set forth in the Word of God in Romans 5, 12 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28, 45 through 49, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. The plural, let them have dominion on this view, could have some reference to Adam and his wife Eve. For an antitype, the East, the last Adam, also has a wife who, though subject to her divine head, will nevertheless sit regally with him in his mediatorial kingdom in Revelation 19, 7 and 20 and verse 6, and that is the bride of Christ as we know it today. Those true New Testament church members that are faithful to God. Now, I want to make this distinction. Most of the Protestant world believes that the bride of Christ is made up of all the saved of all ages. I believe the saints in the Old Testament were from a specifically different period of time altogether. I believe they will be in heaven under the domains in which they were at that time. They're saved, they're eternally with the Lord. And Israel has its place in the millennial reign of Christ. Israel will fulfill finally the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. But the church is the bride of Christ. Those are those that are called out of the kingdom of God or the family of God. Everyone that is saved and dwelt with the Spirit of God is in the family of God. And within what we might call citizens of the kingdom of God. But the church is more than that. The church is a special, twice-blooded people. The Lord died for all the saved, but the Lord died for that church too. Double blessing on that church. Israel will never be the church. The church will never be Israel. Let's go on a little further. The important point in this history of beginnings, however, is that man's original dominion, being wholly derived and mediatorial in character, was to be exercised under the direction of God. It was just here that the first Adam dismally failed, setting aside the ultimate sovereignty of his Creator and arrogating to himself the perilous authority to decide what was good for him and his posterity. Adam lost his immediate contact with God, invalidated his mediatorial position, brought down a whole train of disasters upon the realm where he might have brought unmeasured blessing. This failure of the first Adam, with reference to his mediatorial dominion, introduced into the stream of human history a hiatus, which to the present hour has not at any time been wholly remedied. In the words of the epistle of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, written about AD 70, concerning our Lord as Son of Man, His mediatory dominion, but now we see not yet all things put under Him, in Hebrews 2 and 8. We should also observe that in the record of the creation of the physical environment placed under man's dominion, the Creator 6 times pronounces it tov, or good. Genesis 1 and 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. And in the final summary, we are told that God saw everything that He had made, and it was actually in Hebrew it says it became good. Verse 31. Thus, at the very beginning of man's physical existence on earth, the Word of God declares it to be something immediate, eminently worthwhile, not something evil per se, after the Platonic tradition. This is an important point, as we shall see later when we deal with modern theories which decry a carnal as carnal any doctrine of genuine kingdom of God on earth short of the eternal state. From Eden to the flood, my spirit shall not always strive with man, Genesis 6 and 3. The sin of Adam and the loss of his proper dominion not only set the stage for brutal murder of Abel, but also left the race without an external divinely mediated controls. And God, for a time, determined to leave the situation so. Only twice in the long period from Eden to the flood is there any record of divine intervention in human affairs. Now, you might look here on this chart. We have innocence. What they were supposed to do is to do not eat. That's all. Do not eat and guard the earth. The failure, they ate. And the judgment is a curse and death. And the land was cursed. The earth was cursed with thorns and thistles. And women with childbearing, pain in childbearing. Man, that he would work hard by the sweat of his nostrils. In conscience, the age after that responsibility was to do good and offer blood sacrifice, because he couldn't buy him way into heaven. Something had to die that was innocent. Failure, Genesis 6, 5, 11 and 12, wickedness, judgment, the universal flood, to kill all mankind on the earth and all the animals that were genetically corrupted. Eden to the flood is a divine intervention in human affairs. In the one, Enoch was translated from the earth to be forever in the presence of God, which this is the first type of the rapture that we have in the Bible, Genesis 5:24. In the other, Cain was shut out from the presence of the Lord as manifest upon the earth, Genesis 4:14-16. The rather brief record of this error seems to indicate a condition of individual and irresponsible lawlessness far as any external restraints were concerned. For example, in the case of Cain, strangely enough, instead of leaving his practical killer in the ancient lex talionis of a life for life, God actually protected him from being brought before the bar of any possible human government or punishment. It says that God put an oath, by God's oath, He protected Cain. By the way, in Genesis 4 and 1, it says that, now we had in Genesis 3:15, we had the first promise of the Messiah in the Bible. And right away, they believed that this would take place real soon, that the woman would have a child, and he would be Jehovah, and he would be the Savior. And the woman, in Genesis 4 and 1, it says that Cain had sexual relationships with his wife, and she caught seed, and she brought forth a man, and Eve called him Cain. Cain means gotten. And she said, I have gotten et Jehovah. I have gotten et Jehovah. Et is the sign of the direct object. She said, I believe I have gotten the Messiah. The Messiah is here. And of course, they were greatly disappointed. Instead of the Messiah, we have a murderer. And all the Canaanite, although the Canaanite civilization with its building of a city and development of arts and crafts must have led to some degree of voluntary social organization, nevertheless, the arrogant and boastful poem of Lamech, probably composed to celebrate the success and outcome of a personal vendetta, suggests a period in history when men largely followed their own violent impulses without any fear of immediate judicial retribution, Genesis 4:19-24. By the way, they were men of war. What were they warring against besides each other? They were killers. They devised things to kill. And yet the animals were not given to them to eat yet. And what this war was the killing and overtaking of other people's property, which was thievery. The period ends, as we might expect, with almost total moral corruption and the earth filled with violence, Genesis 6 and 7. The words in 6 and 3 imply that whatever the restraint upon the human conduct may have been during the period, it was inward rather than external in nature. My spirit will not always strive with man, God says, in pronouncing his verdict upon the entire age. The verb here means to rule or to set in judgment. And this judgment must have been spiritual and moral. Certainly considering the utter wickedness of the antediluvial world, we cannot think of God's Spirit dwelling within or upon men in any New Testament sense. Some suggested that the Spirit was striving with these ungodly men through the faithful preaching of Noah. And this may have been true in a limited degree. It would be more in accord with the historical context, however, to regard this work of the Spirit as something wrought through man's moral nature or conscience. The inward voice which had been implanted within him by the original creation in Romans 2:14-15. This is the sole avenue of sinful man's immediate contact with his Creator. Conscience, what a gift. Conscience keeps you out of trouble as a child of God. Conscience. God's dealing with mankind. God's leading man to the point of salvation. God's leading those that are saved to serve him. The conscience may indeed be disobeyed, quenched, wrongfully educated, or even seared as with a hot iron, but it remains the voice of God in the soul telling men that they ought to do right and not to do wrong. It is not without such justification, therefore, that by some of the period before the flood has been named the age of conscience. Not the rule of conscience began and ended with this particular era of human history, but that throughout the period, conscience stood alone as a method of divine spirit in judging and restraining the actions of wicked men. The ultimatum of God, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," did not forecast any end of the judging function of conscience, but rather an end of man's probation under its rule and exclusive method of divine restraint. The divine warning is certainly clear, yet 120 years and judgment will fall, and this time not merely the inner judgment of God's, of the Spirit's voice in the conscience of man, but a judgment which would be external, visible, and supernatural, putting an end to that generation of men which had rejected the moral sovereignty of God, Genesis 6:3-13. The complete failure of mankind under this test should be a sufficient answer to the notion that sinful man needs on earth a kingdom of God which is only spiritual and moral in nature. Number 3, from the flood to Babel. The powers that are to be ordained of God, Romans 13:1. Following the judgment of the flood, two events took place which were of great importance in the divine government in relation to the human race. First of this was a promise on the part of God to the effect that although recognizing the continuance of man's evil nature and propensities, he never again would smite every living creature, Genesis 8:21, as had been done by the waters of a universal flood. Genesis 9:11, and as a solemn pledge to the covenant thus made would be kept a bow in the cloud as made a token between God and man. And this is what we call the sign of the covenant in Genesis 9, 12 through 17. The second important event was the divine authorization for the institution of human government. We see over here on our chart, we have human government. Responsibility, scatter and multiply, Genesis 8, 5, 15 through 9 and 7. What did they do? They failed. They didn't scatter. And the judgment was the division of the earth and the confusion of the languages, actually the confusion of the languages and the division of the earth. Such authorization was a logical consequence of the covenant which God had made with Noah and his family. Since in this covenant God had promised not yet again to destroy the sinful race by watery judgment, thereby taking away man's fear of a repetition of such judgment, it became necessary to set up some other form of control over the lawless impulses of man, and it was the purpose that human government was instituted by this divine decree. Here again, the Genesis record is very brief, but the decree laid down very simply and clearly the basic principles of all human law and government. Whosoever shed man's blood, by his blood he shall be shed, for in the image of God he created man. Genesis 9 and 6. In this historic text, several things should be noted. First, the decree recognizing that fallen man at his best, here exemplifies by righteous Noah and his family, still has within his heart an unmeasured potentialities for evil which must be curbed. Second, the evil inclinations are now to be restrained by fear of the governmental punishment, and in the case of murder, and the punishment will be capital. Capital means relating to the head. In other words, you're going to die. Third, the penalty upon the evildoers would be inflicted by a man in the collective or governmental sense. Not according to the principle of personal vengeance, as some have supposed, and we see all of the ancient laws of Hammurabi and Kamarabi and all these others before the law of Moses. Fourth, the moral justification for the institution of human government and also its power of capital punishment is based squarely upon the very argument often used against the latter, namely the sacredness of human life in God's sight, for in the image of God made he man. What we call civil or organized government, whether simple or highly complex, exists only for one reason: the protection and conservation, fostering and improvement of human life. We might say this is why, way of parenthesis, that human government is supposed to protect man from man and man from the government. That human government is supposed to protect man from other men and men from the government. In other words, sometimes governments can be a tyranny. Genesis 9 and 6, therefore, becomes one of the most important landmarks in all of human history. For here God not only decrees the beginning of human government in a sinful world, but also lays down the moral and social foundation of all such government, as Luther has well said of the text. This was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. The temporal sword. The sword was the form of death. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in its hand by God himself. What we have here then is something wholly new upon the earth, an instrument by which God will now mediate his government over the nations through human rulers, who, whether they acknowledge him or not, are nevertheless ordained of God as ministers, and we're talking about the universal kingdom of God, and under his unpreventable progress and his eternal purpose. And therefore, will be held responsible before God for the manner in which they discharge their duties for good to mankind, in general, to execute with wrath upon those who do evil, Romans 13, 1 through 6. The confusion of the languages of the tongues. The Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, Genesis 11, verse 9. Following the institution of human government, therefore, it should not be surprising to find next order in Genesis' account called the Table of Nations. Now, I want to go back just a little bit by way of parenthesis again. Nimrod and his group built a tower. And the tower was built. It was built. That's perfect tense in Hebrew. The tower was built. The tower was very tall and reached up into the heavens. Now at that time the earth was all one land, what we call Pangaea or Gondwana. And the water was all one place of water. There were no continents. And the tallest earth, the tallest mountain on the earth at that period of time was Mount Ararat. Some people believe that this Tower of Babel was even taller than Ararat, and that they could thumb their noses at God and say, "See, we have built something even taller than that mountain. You don't have enough water to cover us now." And of course, the ruling elite would be up there in that temple on top of that great pyramid or whatever it was, that tower. The Table of Nations in chapter 10, in this remarkable document from the past, we are given a glimpse of the birth of nations. Now, I want you to understand something also, that Moses was not here when he wrote this book. Moses was inspired by God, and he was given this information that probably he knew very little of. I know that traditions and legends were passed down, but Moses uses this all in such great detail, it could not have been a legend and mere conversational history. The building of cities and the founding of empires, all of which implies the existence and development of social and governmental organizations. The story of the Tower of Babel, with its confusion of tongues, which follows in chapter 11, seems to have been introduced at this particular point in the record for the purpose of explaining the existence and wide dispersal of the nations named in the previous chapter. The implications of the Babel story point to the plurality of nations in opposition to any central world government as something definitely in harmony with the purpose of God. Now we have the Table of Nations. Yes, they went out, but only because the languages were confused, and now only because the land is going to be divided. The American Indian got to the American continent in the division of the earth. They have always been here. The Aborigines have always been in Australia and New Zealand and all these the South Pacific Islands. These are the people that dispersed. The Hamite culture was more, the language is more confused than any other language. They're the ones that built the great empires. The intentions of the builders of Babel are stated in 11:4. Let us build a city and a tower, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And apparently the city was to provide a world center for the human race, and the monumental tower was to serve as a physical and spectacular symbol of world unification. This is like the one world government of the Antichrist in the Old in the New Testament. Having lost in the fall that inward and spiritual unity of the race which centered in God, men now resort to the establishment of an external unity. We have here the first recorded urge of sinful men toward the one world idea of social and governmental organization. In this connection, a question naturally arises. Why would not such a world organization have been a good thing? Would this not, all as it is still be urged today, preserve the unity of mankind and thus avoid the confusion and strife which has always been historically associated with the multiplication of nations and governments? Ideally, of course, one world government would seem to furnish the answer to many difficult questions, provided the world was made up of only the right kind of people. But the trouble has been that ever since the fall of Adam, the world has been the wrong kind of people. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And in such a world, there is mental danger, mortal danger, in a single and total world government. As someone who has accurately observed, political power always corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The judgment of God upon this first attempt at one world government was not only a clear warning against all such schemes, but also an endorsement of what is called nationalism. Although not the ideal form of human government, nationalism has proven the safest for the preservation of personal liberty in a sinful world. In the world market of political ideas and forms, there will be competition and experiment just as long as there are many nations. And in the end of such competition and experimentation always works out for the individual liberty and the development of distinct cultural values, which then may be mutually shared between nations. In a sinful race left to its own devices, one monolithic world state might conceivably put an end to all further political experiment and result in an irrevocable totalitarianism. The nature of divine judgment upon the first try at a world state is deeply interesting. It is generally conceded that the cement which holds men together in groups and nations is what we call a common culture. And the very core of such a culture is found in the language, man's marvelous ability to communicate ideas. And it was exactly at this point that God's judgment struck. The common bond of one language was supernaturally destroyed, and the multiplication of tongues led to the formation of different groups and ultimate nations. For the chief obstacle to the achievement of one world state of internationalism, it has often been recognized, is the barrier of language. The very headphones worn by the delegates at the various member nations and meetings in the United Nations organizations are witness to this divinely imposed safeguard against the menace of a one total world government establishment by sinful men. It is true that the later Kingdom of Babel became the golden head of an empire which held authority wheresoever the children of men dwell, Daniel 2:38. However, it must not be overlooked that this was an empire established by divine sanction, as indicated clearly by the address of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. O thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whatsoever the children of men dwell, he hath given into your hand, and hath made you ruler over them, Daniel 2:37-38. Furthermore, it is open to serious question whether the universal authority altogether conferred by God himself was ever actually exercised by Nebuchadnezzar over all the peoples of the places. This is what we call a hyperbole in all reality, by way of parenthesis. Certainly the three so-called world empires, which followed never completely successfully in subduing all the different nations on the earth, nor were they able to perpetuate their comparatively brief existence without unceasing struggles, and in the end they fell before attacks by peoples of other language areas. In the long history of sinful humanity, there will be only one truly universal world empire called the kingdom of the world in Revelation 11:15, and that will be achieved by superhuman means at the hand of power of Satan's own ruler and Antichrist, whose brief span of world dominion will be definitely limited by God to exactly 1260 days. Even there, however, this final empire will not be achieved without divine sanction, for the universal authority will be given unto him from heaven above, Revelation 13:7. Now we're going to stop right there, and we're on page 49. And we're going to begin with paragraph 5 from Abraham to Exodus next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this writer that put down these ideas that help us understand some things about your eternal economy, and things that are to come, things that have been. Forgive us where we fail you. Help us to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.